Well, tonight we're coming back to Genesis, we're coming back to the life of Abraham, and this time we're looking at chapter 17. Now here in chapter 17 we have one of the most significant covenants in the Bible. One of the significant covenants of the Bible. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, calls it the covenant of circumcision. Now, we're not to think of a covenant, of this covenant in particular, as being a simple agreement between two equal parties. A few months ago, I signed a new contract at Rolls-Royce. And in return for hours of work, I would get money, financial payment for that. Yet that was a covenant, an agreement, a contract between two equal parties with terms and with conditions. It's a type of contract, that isn't it? A type of covenant between an employer and an employee. Or we can think of the marriage covenant. Covenant, an agreement, a contract between two equal parties, a husband and a wife. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the Creator and the creature, covenants aren't on equal terms. There is no equality between the two parties. God's covenants are graciously imposed by the Creator to the creature. By imposed, I'm not talking in a negative way. The word imposed can have negative connotations. I don't mean that. The gracious covenant. God says it, and that settles it with the covenants of God. There are promises, there are obligations on both sides, but it's something gracious, it's something undeserved. Well, I've entitled tonight's message, The Gracious Promise Keeper. The gracious promise keeper. And we'll look at the covenant that here God establishes with Abraham. I want to primarily focus on the promise keeper, upon God himself. And then to look at the gracious promises to his people. Promises to the undeserved, promises to sinners, promises to you and to me. Firstly, then, the God of the covenant. Who is making this covenant? Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And as the Lord reveals himself to Abram, he reveals something of his character and of who he is, the Lord Almighty. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for God Almighty is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El is equivalent to our word for God, and it appears six times in Genesis. And each time it appears, it's associated with God's power. El Shaddai, God Almighty. And God normally uses it in situations where he's showing the complete helplessness of his people and how he will transform the situation by his power. El Shaddai was a precious name to the fathers, to the patriarchs. God said to Moses that he appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, as he does here in this passage. In chapter 17, El Shaddai was to these men what Yahweh was to Israel, what Jesus is to us in the New Covenant, the New Testament times and beyond. But why did God reveal himself as El Shaddai, as the Lord Almighty, here to Abram? Well, Abram now had his son, Ishmael. Through Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl. But it turned out to be a bit of a disaster, didn't it? Hagar began to look with contempt on Sarai. Then came the abuse of Hagar. She fled the family home, and God had to sovereignly intervene in Hagar's life and give her promises to bring her back to the family home. So now, as Abraham looks at his situation, how many years have gone between that incident in chapter 16 and where we are in chapter 17? We'll look at verse 16 of chapter 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. 86. Verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old. So the 13 years have happened between these two incidents. The promise of a multitude of descendants must seem impossible to him. God had been silent for 13 years. Maybe God had had enough of him. Maybe he would not appear to him anymore. But God graciously, sovereignly, faithfully appeared to Abram. And he said to him, I am Almighty God. Yes, Abraham, humanly speaking, your situation is impossible, that from you will come a multitude that no man can number. Yes, you have Ishmael. But God was not pleased with that. And you're 99 years old, Abram. But the God of the covenant is a powerful God. What did Abraham do, or what did he say in response in this passage? Nothing. He did nothing. He said nothing. He simply fell on his face. Verse 3. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. What do you think it was that caused Abraham to fall on his face? Was it God's name? Was it the presence of this almighty power? Was it that he was painfully conscious of his own sinfulness, of his own powerlessness, of his frailty, of his limitations, in the presence of this infinite God, this powerful God, this El Shaddai? Was it that he felt so small? Was it, as David said this morning, he felt his own sin in the presence of a holy God? And like the Apostle John, he fell on his face. He was absolutely silenced in the presence of God, feeling his conscious of his sin. What did he say to him in verse 1 of chapter 17? I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And wouldn't Abraham have looked into his own heart and looked at what happened 13 years before and said, I am anything but blameless. I am anything but perfect. And he falls on his face, that God has appeared to him again. I am Almighty God. What does he say in verse 2? I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And he's laid out before God, isn't he? He's broken before God. He's humbled before this God. And as David said this morning, there are some people who can say, well, when I get to see God, I'm going to ask him why he let this happen to me, or why this happened in my life. And we can understand feelings of anger and feelings of distress that people have, can't we? And yet to be brought into the presence of a holy, powerful, all-powerful God, what other response is there than falling on the face like Abram did here? Questions are blown away, aren't they, as we're humbled before him. The mouth is shut. The God of the covenant, the powerful El Shaddai, Almighty God, the gracious God who has appeared to him. Well, what encouragement there is for us here in our situations, in our lives, when things around us seem impossible, when the will of God seems impossible to do. And God is the El Shaddai. He is the Almighty. He is the powerful God. We can think of God's purposes, as God's purpose here was that through Abraham he will bless the world. We can think of God's purposes today as his kingdom, of the gospel being preached, of the church being grown, of the elect and people being brought in to the kingdom of God, its extension in the world. And the world seems so hard and it seems so difficult. And the world seems so unresponsive, doesn't it? At times, and the cultural gap between the church and the world seems to be getting wider and wider and wider. And we can look, can't we, at the impact of the gospel and say, well, it's not having the impact that we wish and we pray that it would have. And yet we need to come back, don't we, to this almighty God who brings his purposes to pass, who will grow his kingdom, who will bring glory to his name in the earth. Encouragement, a second encouragement. Perhaps we've sinned against God in some way and we feel as though God will have nothing more to do with us. He won't use us again. Maybe God will bypass us and use somebody else. God seems to be silent towards us. Well, we need to remember God was silent to Abraham, but then he appeared as El Shaddai. And God will continue his work in the life of every believer in spite of his sin. He will bring him to repentance. Those of his children, he will continue that work. He has promised to do that. He is El Shaddai. He is the all-powerful one. He will bring his purposes to pass, to show his grace, to show his faithfulness and his love to his people in spite of even our own unfaithfulness to him. So firstly then, the God of the covenant, El Shaddai, the Almighty. Secondly, the I wills of this covenant. The I wills of this covenant. What God says here in chapter 17 isn't something fresh in a way. It's expanding on and it's building on what he said in chapter 15 and chapter 12 in Genesis. And even before that, I'm sure we could trace it back to Genesis 3, to the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. And as you read scripture, you'll find that generally the covenants of God build on one another in the way that they reveal the purposes of God to this world. There is a progressive revelation, there is a plan of redemption, which I'm sure David talked about on Wednesday, but I wasn't here, so I'm trying to tie in and make sure that we say and reinforce what each other has said. So when we think of the covenant, this promise that God has for Abraham, let's see who's behind it. God says to him in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And as it were, is God now going to cast the ball into Abram's court? Is he going to hand over the ball now, Abram? I've made this promise. Now, Abram, it's up to you. This promise is going to be fulfilled. Abram, you're the one who's going to have to bring it to pass in your power, in your way. Is that how the covenant and this promise will pass? The multitude, the descendants from Abram. Well, when we look at the text, we'll find that God appears to establish the covenant. It is God who will make it happen. Yet, as we'll see in the third point, that he uses the means of his people. Verse 2, let's just look at some of these things that God says he will do. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. I will, he says. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants the land in which you are a stranger. How many I wills is that? Well, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 I wills of God here. Who's behind this covenant? Who's driving this promise forward? Of course, it's God, isn't it? The God of the covenant. So, verse 2, multiply you exceedingly. The verse there is also repeated in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. It's the same thought there. The use of the word multiply and fruitful here recalls the general blessings to Adam, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 1. I will multiply you. Go, multiply, replenish the earth. And the promise that was reinstated after Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis as well. I'll multiply your descendants. And here it is again in chapter 17. I will make you fruitful. You are the chosen family through whom I will work my purposes. God's purposes are moving forward here, aren't they? And it's God who's moving them forward. Abraham, like Adam, and then Noah, stands at the stage. This is a new phase in God's dealings with his people in this world. This is a new epoch, a new era that is beginning in God's purposes. And the Almighty God promises to make him exceptionally fertile. This is humanly impossible, isn't it? Well, does God keep his promise? Yes, he does. There are millions in the world today who can trace their race, their genetic makeup, back to the patriarch, Abram. In an earthly sense, the growth of the ethnic Israel is evident today, isn't it? Abram's family through Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, going down into fertile Egypt, the nation being formed. God powerfully providing for his people and leading them on and working out his purposes in the wood. I will multiply you, he says, and he keeps his promise. Secondly, God promises the nations will arise from Abram. Verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. A sign that he will be the father of many nations is that his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father is exalted, father of a multitude. And God's promise is being kept here again, isn't it? Through the physical father of many nations, there is ethnic Israel, through the promised son, Isaac, there are the Ishmaelites, there are the Edomites, and his descendants through Keturah. But even in Genesis, the word father there doesn't need to be restricted to the ethnic, physical descent. Abraham's the father of those in his household, wasn't he? Those who were identified with his covenant, whether or not they were actually born to him, he was still the spiritual father of them, even though they may be slaves or foreign people who had come and were part now of his household. The father of those who believe. Well, what about us today in Britain in 21st century? Are we included in this covenant in any way? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul takes up this theme. Just briefly, I want to read a couple of verses from this. Helps us interpret the passage, doesn't it? If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1002, where the Apostle Paul has been using Abraham as a case study to teach justification by faith and how in the Old Testament that is how believers were justified. He goes on, he talks about circumcision, and we'll talk about that a bit more later on in the message in verses 9 to 12. But then verse 13, he says, for the promise that he will be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, there's a bit of complicated reasoning in there, and I don't have time to open it all up, but the key message there is that Abraham was justified by faith, and those who are the true descendants of Abraham are those too who have been justified by faith. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Contrasting that with the Jews of his day, many of them said they were the descendants of Abraham. Yet what Paul is saying, yeah, but they weren't true, you're not true descendants. Abraham was a man of faith, justified by faith in the promise. He's the father of all who believe. Not just Jews, but non-Jews too. Gentiles as well. A spiritual patriarch of all believers. Jew, Gentile, in the new covenant times. We're brought into the same believing people of God throughout all of Scripture. The same elect. As God works out his purposes from Genesis to Revelation, faith in the deliverer who was to come in the Old Testament, faith in the deliverer who came in the New Testament, Christ himself, those like Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, who look forward, and the apostles, Paul, those in church history who looked backwards, and you and me too, if we've trusted in Christ. Let me just read to you this other verse as well from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 to 29. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed or descendants and heirs according to the promise. So it's those who've trusted Christ in Old and New Testament. Those are the ones whom God is the God of. Those are the ones through whom he's working out his purposes and his plan of redemption. So that's you and me too, if we're a believer. We too can sing, Father Abraham had many sons. How many sons had Father Abraham? I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But let's all praise the Lord. We're part of that great, long, godly line. Believers. Let's not divide the Bible into two. See God working out his purposes. Same faith, the same God. We'll think about that a little bit later as well. There's a teaching today called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which divides up the Bible into a series of different dispensations and covenants, if you like, and times, and different laws, and different ways of salvation. That's not, as I understand it, God's plan and redemption. He has one plan, and he has one people, and he has one purpose, with one way of salvation, through faith in Christ, in his Son, in Old Testament and in New Testament, and even today and beyond. Those who have the faith of Abraham are included then in this promise, and I'll explain what that means a little bit more later on for us. Thirdly, we are told for the first time that Abraham's seed is to include the royal line. Kings shall come from you. And as we read the book of Genesis, we can see how these promises were partially fulfilled as Abraham became the father of the Midianites, as well as of Israel. The kings of Edom were mentioned. And future kingship in Israel is anticipated in the life of Joseph. And we know that through the physical lineage of Abraham, we've got David, Solomon, and so on. And that comes into its final realization in Christ, the Son of David, the King of his kingdom. What else? Verse 7, I will be your God. God declares himself to be in union with him. I will establish my covenant between me and you, as it says at the end of the verse, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And all the blessings of salvation are summed up in that phrase, aren't they? My God. My God. I will be your God, your Saviour, your Sovereign, your Protector, your King, your Provider, your Leader, your Guide. God of Abram and his family. If you're the God of Joseph, sold into Egypt, and as he becomes prime minister, the God of Jacob, as he brings down the family, the God of Moses, the God of his people, as he leads them out of Egypt in the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, showing himself as El Shaddai, parting the Red Sea and leading them into the wilderness and on into the promised land, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. What a gracious God then he is. We sung hymn number 574, didn't we, about God's promises. I will be with you. Well, we can think of my God, can't we, and everything that means. All the promises of God to us in the gospel. My God. And as we think of tomorrow and what we face, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the home, in our particular context where God has placed us, and the burdens and the difficulties that there may be. And they do come, and big things come into our lives, don't they? Difficulties come, and pain and distress and trials and troubles come, and they do come. God permits them to come, doesn't he, from time to time. And yet we have the one who is El Shaddai, the one who says, I am your God, the one in whom we can trust and depend on, and we can rest in. And we can say, Lord, lead me here, lead me, what do you have me to do? The one who's our protector and sustainer, the one who's our strength, our rock and our fortress, the one who showers blessings on us each day. And the God who is willing to discipline us in order that we may be holy. He is our God. He is with us. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be your God. If we can grasp that by faith, we can lay hold on that. What comfort and strength and hope it will bring to our Christian lives. Number 5. Finally, I will give to you and your descendants the land in which you are a stranger. The land of Canaan. Well, Abraham was living in that, wasn't he? So you're going to give me the land? Well, I'm already in it. It would be hundreds of years, wouldn't it, before his descendants would finally take possession of that. But God kept his promise. And yet to have that land wasn't really the big thing for Abram, was it? When we read in Hebrews 11, and we see that his eyes were fixed on something far greater, on the heavenly country, on the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, we see that he was a great man of faith. And Hebrews tells us to imitate that man of faith, doesn't he? I'll give to you that land. I'll give to you what is pictured in this land. He gave it to them physically, and yet the spiritual reality is something that Abraham's heart yielded to, and that he longed for. and that it was his portion with his God. But God promises this spiritual Canaan to each one of us who is a true believer. Those of us who have come to trust in Christ. For you and for me. And he won't allow us to fall short of it. He won't allow us to get lost along the way. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And just as this land that God promised to give you and your descendants, they took it, they possessed it, it became theirs. So the glory that awaits us, the heaven that awaits us, by God's grace, his gracious promise keeping, will be yours and mine one day. By his grace, none of the ransomed shall ever be lost. The righteous shall hold on his way. You might feel as though you're in the wilderness in your own spiritual life at the moment. You might feel that you're in difficulty. And you might think, well, I'm only 20-something or 30-something or 40-something, and I might have another 30 years. And the world seems to be drawing me and pulling me in its direction. And I don't know if I'm going to get there. I don't know if I'm going to get to this possession that God has said. You may feel like that at times, or feel you're not making any progress at all, or confused, or in difficulty, or in distress of soul. Yet the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It will be revealed to you at the last time. He is the gracious promise keeper. Let's just briefly look at our third point. God of the promise, God of the covenant, the I wills of the covenant. And thirdly, grateful obedience to the covenant. Well, what does God command Abram to do here? Well, look at verse 9. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." There was a part for Abram to play. Abram was not passive. He had things to do. He had a covenant to keep. Yet it was God's grace in and through him that would enable him to keep it. We know circumcision has lots of different meanings. Lots of different truths are pointed to by circumcision. The first is that it identified a person who belonged to God's people, as he says there. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Everyone born in your house." Verse 13. "Anyone who's bought with your money," any slaves, "are to have it." And he says, verse 14, "Anyone who's a male child and hasn't got it is to be cut off from the people." It's that important. The sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. What else did it signify? Well, it was union with the covenant God. The primary meaning of circumcision, of the sign, was not to identify a person as being ethnically of Abraham's descendants. That was one of the meanings, but it wasn't the only meaning. Slaves, for example, we read just there, they are to be circumcised, yet they weren't ethnically of Abraham, were they? Well, you go to Exodus chapter 12 and you read of foreigners who wanted to come into Israel and to partake of the Passover. They were to be circumcised, the males were, weren't they? Before they could take part in the religious, in the spiritual life of the nation. In verse 11 it says, "A sign of the covenant between me and you," of a relationship with God. Of union between God, that God was his God, and God was the God of his people, sign is so closely associated with the covenant that it's identified with it, isn't it? Verse 13, he was born in your house and bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. My covenant, he says. Swapping the sign and the covenant there, isn't he? The reality of it. Union. Me and you. Well, there are a number of other signs, spiritual truths that are pointed to. One, the regeneration, circumcision of the heart, we know from Scripture, is another one. We find that in Deuteronomy 30. We can think of repentance in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where God says, circumcise your hearts. Repent, in other words. Cut off your sins. Turn to me. We know Romans 4 talks about the seal of the righteousness by faith. The sign of circumcision. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. So there was this sign that was to keep. God was to work through his people. Let's think finally and more practically of ourselves, of the second point within grateful obedience to the covenant, and it's this, in verse 1. I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. A gracious, saving, covenant relationship with God. My God. And he calls him in response to walk before him and to be blameless. Been brought out of this pagan culture there in Ur, the Chaldees, and Haran. God is saying, this is the standard that I expect from you, Abraham. And that standard is blamelessness. It's perfection. It's the kind of life you are to lead, he says. And that's the kind of life you and I are to lead as well. Perfection. That is the standard. He said, that's impossible. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Life is a pilgrimage. We're either journeying on it with God or without him. Enoch and Noah knew what it was to walk with God, didn't they? Walk before me and be blameless. Obey my word. Walking before me suggests to have no other gods before him. We thought about idolatry, didn't we, last time? I spoke the need of repenting and of breaking down any idols that are in the place of devotion and affection that Christ, that God, should have. Walk before me and be blameless. Worship me alone. Do you remember as a child, perhaps you went to the park with your parents and you felt safe knowing that they were close by, that they had their eye on you, that they were watching over you, a number of other people in the park, perhaps feeling a bit out of water, like a fish out of water. And there you knew that your father or your mother was watching. They had their eye. Then you wandered off into something else and you suddenly felt alone. Were they watching me? Or am I on my own? Now God says, walk before me. I see you. My eye is on you. My affection is towards you. The love of a father for a son or daughter of God. Those who have him to be their God. And he cares for us in a way which no earthly father or mother or friend or husband or wife or child could care for us. Such is his love for his people. Such is his love for you. If you are a believer, walk before me and be blameless. Be sinless. That's the standard, isn't it? What a standard. Noah walked with God. And he was perfect among his contemporaries. Well, he was blameless. No obvious flaw in his character. Though he wasn't sinlessly perfect in this world, he grew into maturity. He grew in his faith. He grew in his walk with God. He got rid of every known sin in his life. He sought to have a clean heart and to walk transparently and open-heartedly before his God, walk before me and be blameless. Yes, of course we'll sin, just as Noah did, and just as Abraham did. Yet blamelessness is striving for the perfect standard. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said, didn't he? And yet there is the blood which cleanses from all sin. Has to be confession of sin. Has to be the humble acknowledgement of what we are before God and before others, that we may walk blamelessly and humbly and still strive after perfection. We won't achieve sinless perfection in this life. We will not do that. But that doesn't mean we're not to strive for perfection, for blamelessness. Confessing our sin as we go, seeking the cleansing, seeking the strengthening and the empowering of the Holy Spirit from this God who is El Shaddai, this Almighty God who can strengthen us and help us to overcome bit by bit, day by day, with small steps, with minor changes, but changes they are, by his grace, for his glory. Well, may God enable us to worship and praise this God of the covenant, this God of his people, this God who said, you are my people, I am your God, I am your Saviour, I am your Redeemer. Remember that he will keep his promises to us, his people. He is gracious. He will never leave us. He will take us to glory. He's given us the Spirit as the guarantee of that. He will lead us by the hand, and yet he calls us to this grateful response, this obedience through which he keeps us for that inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away. We may God work in us and keep us this week and strengthen our resolve that we may walk before him and be blameless. Amen.